towards where he's headed, but it's a privilege to celebrate with you. Let's just pray together this morning. God, we want to thank you again for the privilege of coming together here, and we thank you for the gift of life and that what we can celebrate Caleb's life together as a body, and we just pray you would continue to encourage and sustain this family, the Turnhout family, as they seek to follow you. And thank you for the gift of your word and for what the food you give us in it, Father. And God, I just want to ask right now that you would help each one of us to lay distractions aside, to be able to enter, continue to enter into your presence, that we would hear your word speaking directly to us, to our minds, to our hearts, convicting us, encouraging us, challenging us, giving us life. Thank you, Father, for what you're going to do. We give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For those of you who are visiting with us, we're privileged to have you with us, and we've been working our way through Paul's letter to this church. And Paul has been defending his ministry, his work of sharing the gospel as a glorious work, he says. He says when Moses came down the mountain with that shining face, he says, our ministry is even more glorious than that. And yet as we've been going through this letter, we've started to see that his ministry is not just one of the flashy, exciting, prominent glory that some false teachers in Paul's day and even our day would say that's what it really means to have a glorious ministry. Paul's ministry was hard. Paul's ministry was one of suffering. He describes in chapter 4, as we looked at last week, how he's afflicted, he's perplexed, he's persecuted, he's struck down. And so what becomes clear is that Paul's life and all of our lives, as we would seek to follow Christ, as we would seek to do what's right, is like a clay pot. It's like an earthen vessel, he says. And he says, the power is from God. It's not from us. And God is going to work and show his glory, his power, through these weak vessels of our lives. And yet Paul's going to come back twice in this chapter and say, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. How can Paul say that? How can any one of us say that as we seek to follow Christ, as we seek to day in and day out share his word with our little ones and teach them to follow God and it doesn't seem like they're getting it, to be a witness at work and then just to seem like you're just being given the cold shoulder and being given ridicule, to seek to make decisions for our family and for our finances and for where we're going to live and on job and all these things that seek to honor Christ, and sometimes that's hard, making those decisions. Following Christ will be costly. How can we not lose heart? What keeps a clay pot from breaking under the pressures of, in Paul's case, persecution? What could possibly keep us enduring in the service of Christ when to do so is quite simply very hard? What reason do we have not to lose heart? And the reason Paul turns the Corinthians' attention to in the text before us today is one I fear that we, certainly I, give too little attention to in my day-to-day life and our day-to-day lives. And yet for the apostle and truly for all of us, it is essential if we are not to lose heart. Look at what he says. I'm going to begin reading chapter 4 and verse 13. He says, having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul begins to speak here in these verses specifically. His reason to lose heart specifically is in his confidence in the resurrection. He says in verse 14 that he knows that the one who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us and present us with you. We've been celebrating this gift of new life here this morning. It's exciting to see that little one and then just the skin so perfect and tight and young and full of life. And yet, Paul's very honest about his opinion, about his view here. He says, our outer man, verse 16, is decaying. Our outer person is being destroyed. He's not simply talking about the physical body, that's part of it. But he's saying, look at us, we're being persecuted for the faith. We're perplexed, we don't have all the answers as to why. Our lives in this world are like weak clay pots, we're wasting away. Anyone looking at Paul and his associates could see that. The false teachers could see that and would point the finger and say, oh, you're too weak, Paul. This is enough to make anyone lose heart, surely. When your appearance, when the way you present yourself, when your public image, when your abilities and what you can accomplish in and of yourself, when other people look at you, when all of this is wasting away. How do you not lose heart? And we live in a world that will encourage us to prop up the outer man. Keep that physique going, that baby, as much as possible. But you know what I mean. Keep that youth, that vitality, that position, that prominence, that influence. Keep up the outer man, because if that outer man falls apart, that's all we've got. That's our only hope. And it is very disheartening when that starts to fade. And yet, what's the apostle's perspective here in verse 16? He's saying there's more to the picture than that. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Our inner man, who we are in Christ, who God has made us and is making us through our relationship with Him, that inner man is being renewed day by day by day. On the outside, we should expect to be wasting away. We should expect to be exposed, as Paul was, to the charge of being weak in the eyes of this world for the gospel's sake. And yet, see what is happening within. God is making us new. I think we get an example of this in our brothers and sisters in Christ who are at the other end of life, don't we? Any of you have relatives, or if you go to a nursing home, there's a pretty common factor. In a very physical way, people are wasting away. And I can think of two individuals in particular at the nursing home here in Vida who, when I talk to these people, they have been renewed within. There is a freshness, there is a joy, there is a vitality in their relationship with God. I just feel small in their presence. Now, through the experiences of suffering and hardship, that inner man, that inner person has been strengthened, has been renewed day by day by day. It's encouraging, it's inspiring to talk to people like that. That's what causes Paul not to lose heart. He recognizes that God is doing a work within him even as he suffers on the outside and in the eyes of the world. And he goes one step further in verse 17. He says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. Now, as I already said, Paul's self-described, he's gone through afflictions. He describes some of them here in chapter 4. He's going to make even longer descriptions of some of the afflictions he has to go through later on in this letter. No one looking at Paul's suffering from the outside could say, well, that's momentary, that's light, Paul. No, it seemed to be a repeated way of life that was incredibly hard to bear. And once again, if this is all a person looks at, if this is all the world sees as they look at Christians, if this is all you and I see is affliction as we consider the cost of following Jesus, we'll want no part of it. Who really wants to suffer for the gospel like that? I may borrow an example that Stephanie was given it and uses sometimes when it comes to from the realm of childbearing. Dedication Sunday, it seems appropriate illustration. She's been told that childbearing is pain with a purpose. Pain with a purpose. No one just looking at the experience of childbearing itself, and you could use other challenging experiences. We all have them in our lives, whatever. We don't all have childbearing, but other exciting, challenging circumstances. If you just look at the pain part, well, who would want to go through that? Who would want to do that? Who would want to subject themselves to that? Why? I don't want, we might want to avoid that kind of suffering. And what Paul's going to say is it is suffering for the gospel. Yes, it was hard. Yes, it was trying. Yes, it was difficult. But he sees the other side of it. He sees that momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. You know, when you hold that new life, it's like nothing compared to the pain that was necessary to bring that new life into the world, isn't it? In an even greater way, Paul says, when I look at the weight of glory that God is preparing for me as his child, because I follow him, because I've trusted in him, because he is doing his work in me, that suffering I'm experiencing now is momentary. The glory is eternal, he says. That suffering is light. The glory is a weight. In fact, the suffering, as he says in the passage Landis read in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The glory that these present sufferings are producing is absolutely incomparable. This momentary pain has a far greater purpose. Now, none of us is going to get to heaven someday and say, you know, I went through all that and this is it? None of us is going to say that. Of course not. There will be no disappointment with the weight of glory God has prepared. The only disappointment perhaps will be with ourselves for not having recognized it sooner. So Paul says our outer man is wasting away, but our inner man is being renewed. Momentary light affliction is producing an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. Thirdly, verse 18, he says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul's here talking about what he's focusing on. He says, I'm choosing to focus on what is unseen rather than on what is seen. On what is eternal rather than on what is temporary. That's really what he's been saying all along. You know, I could focus on my outer man, and the world does that, and we as Christians are tempted to do that, and we've got to prop up the outer person. But I'm going to focus on the work God is doing on the inner man instead. I could focus on this suffering I'm going through right now, and yes, we have to deal with that, but Paul says that's not going to be my focus. I'm going to focus on that eternal weight of glory. I could look at the things that are seen, the things that are temporary, the things I'm struggling with right here, right now, and that could be my focus. That could consume my vision, or I could choose to focus on what's not seen, on what is eternal. And that, for Paul, makes all the difference. That's why he doesn't lose heart. Where we are tempted to solve our problems through the things we see, to prop up the outer man, to reduce our present afflictions, to focus on the here and now. The scriptures call us to a greater vision of what God is doing within us and eternally for us. The only question is, do we believe it's true? Do we really believe these things are true? Because that'll change the way we live, won't it? Well, what does all this mean? Paul's going to spell it a little more clearly, and then he's going to give at least two applications if we would take to heart what we have heard. First of all, what is this hope he speaks about? He's alluded to it. What more fully is he talking about? Look what he says in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul uses the imagery of a building here, but he seems to be talking particularly about our bodies, our earthly bodies as compared to our glorified bodies. So Paul's confidence, the reason he does not lose heart in the face of present suffering, is that whatever happens to him in this life, whatever happens to his earthly body, which is really no more than a tent, as he calls it here, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. We human beings didn't make this home, this body. It is eternal in the heavens. We know this, Paul says. God has prepared this building, this house for us, this body for us in glory. He says in verse 2, for indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Again, he's using a number of images to describe life in this body right now. He talks about it as a sort of groaning in verses 2 and 4. Romans 8, Paul also uses the image of groaning, groaning as in the pains of childbirth. Creation is groaning in these bodies we live in. He talks about longing here. In various letters, Paul will describe as longing to see people. And here in verse 2, he says, we're longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. It's a yearning, it's a deep desire. Verse 3 talks about being found naked. Some writers think that Paul is referring to some intermediate state where he will be a spirit without a body. That doesn't seem to be what he's talking about in this context. He seems to be saying, you know what, just like Adam and Eve, when they sinned in the garden, had this, they became aware of their nakedness and they wanted to be covered. So even now, though we're believers in Christ, though Christ has saved us from our sin, we still, in this fallen world and in these earthly bodies that in which we live and in our fallen state, we still know that things aren't as they should be. We still have a sense that we're naked. We're still waiting to receive all that God has promised us as his children. We're still longing for a glorified heavenly home. There's a groaning, there's a longing, there's a sense of nakedness. And also in verse 4, he talks about being burdened. If any of you are familiar with the story of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you remember the main character of that story, Christian, begins his journey to heaven, to the celestial city, with a great burden on his back. And the burden is his sin. And it's a burden which, praise the Lord, is removed at the cross. And that is all of our stories if we've come to Christ and put our faith in him. Yet the reality is that in this tent, in this life which we now live, there's still a sense in which we are burdened. Not now with the weight of our sins that are going to keep us from God. And yet we still have many difficult roads before us on our way to glory, on our way to that celestial city, as Christian did in the story. You and I will know a sense of being pressed down upon as we seek to follow Jesus on the narrow road. There's a sense in which this life is and must be burdensome for the Christian. It certainly was for Paul. There's groaning here. There's longing here. There's nakedness here. There's a sense of burden here. That's not the way we're supposed to talk about the Christian life, is it? We're supposed to use other descriptions for it, aren't we? I thought Jesus was supposed to take my burdens away. I thought he was supposed to make my road easier. I thought he was supposed to make me more satisfied in this life, wasn't he? We expect, we even demand a level of relative comfort, a level of relative safety and recognition and privilege in these lives we now live. We think it is our right, our due as children of God. And if we don't get that, we assume that something isn't right with our faith. Something is wrong with God, perhaps. But could it be that these hints of groaning and longing and exposure and burden, could it be that these pinpricks in our otherwise peaceful and prosperous lives, could it be that these are, in fact, opportunities for us to see, which God uses to help us see that we really should be yearning for a better world? C.S. Lewis describes it very memorably when he talks about how we're too easily pleased. And he says we tend to be like children who would rather make mud pies in a slum because we don't know what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We don't understand that we're made for a better world. And our burden, our suffering, our groaning right now is an opportunity to remind us that we should yearn, long, and desire heartily for a heavenly home. And so Paul continues, verse 5, he says, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a down payment. God has made us for this. He's made us for life, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life, he said in verse 4. Resurrection life, and bodies not made with hands. And then he says that God has given us the Spirit as a down payment, or as a pledge. You see what Paul is saying here? All along in this passage, he has been contrasting this life in which we're afflicted, in which we're wasting away, in which we're burdened and we groan. He's been contrasting that with an inward work of renewal, a weight of glory that is being prepared, an eternal dwelling from God in the heavens. He's been contrasting the believer's present experience with an experience that is ultimately yet to come, which we should eagerly look forward to. But at the end of the day, how do we know that this is really real? How do we know we can really trust God for all of that? Is faith just some leap into the dark where we draw our last breath and hope we didn't make the wrong choice, fingers crossed? No. The fact is, God has given us a taste of all of this. A taste of glory, a taste of heaven, a taste of our renewed bodies, a taste of the life to come. He has given us a taste, a down payment, all of this here and now. He has given us, as Christians, as those who have come to God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, He has given us His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the divine minister from another world, living in us right now. And so He is the down payment, the pledge, the guarantee of all that is still to come. We might picture what Paul has been talking about in this way. Imagine with me, you have had a picture of the scene. You've lived your life off the grid, on your own, in a tent, all your life. I like camping. It's fun, as long as it doesn't rain too much, and just for the weekend or so. Imagine you lived your whole life in a tent. A leaky tent, in a place where it's often raining. You have no idea what electricity is. Some days it's very hot, some days it's very cold. This is your life, on your own, in the middle of nowhere, in a tent. And one day you receive a package in the mail. You didn't even know there was mail, but you got this package, it just showed up. And in this package is an invitation. Now you know how to read, that's important, you know how to read. So you're able to read this invitation, and it's an invitation from the king. And you don't know who that is, but you're told he's the one in charge. And he's inviting you to come and live in his mansion with him. You don't know what a mansion is. You've never seen a picture of a mansion. You don't have pictures. There's no such thing as far as you know. In the package, along with this invitation, there's a box. And you wind up the box, and you begin to listen. You hear something. And it's like something you've never heard before. And you go on reading in the letter, and you read that it's called music. And you read that in the king's mansion is the place where music comes from. And the letter goes on to describe a number of other things you can't begin to understand. But you read that the king wants you to come. Wants you to come and spend the rest of your life with him. And you sit there in your tent. And you listen to the still small sound of the music. The illustration is not perfect, but we might think of the Holy Spirit as the music. As the evidence and savor of all that is still to come, should we accept the king's invitation? Paul is saying we know that what God has promised is true because he's already sent his spirit, his minister from another world, who is at work in us even now to renew us day by day. Yes, we're still waiting to move into our heavenly bodies, into our eternal home. But God has already given us a taste, a down payment of that life which is to come. Eternity has begun in the present, even as we wait for it to come most fully. So we have to ask, what difference does this make for us? If we've received God's Spirit, if we've heard the music, if we know that there's so much more to this life than living in a tent like we've become accustomed to. If we know that there's a purpose in our pain, what difference does this make? As we close, just let's see, just very briefly, two reasons, two things we see this does for Paul. Verse 6, he says this, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Paul says, first of all, we're of good courage. We don't lose heart in this life we now live, in the suffering we face. We know we aren't home with the Lord yet. We want to be, but by faith we see what the eyes can't see. So we're of good courage. Beloved, if you're going through a trial right now as a child of God, In particular, a trial as a result of your decision to follow Jesus. Be of good courage. There is purpose in your pain as you follow Christ. Don't lose heart. And secondly, we see Paul say this in verse 9. He says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We don't lose heart, but secondly, in light of all that God has done and promised, our goal, our aim, the driving ambition of our lives here and right now is by any means possible to be pleasing to him. Now, I love this verse 9, because it tells me that I don't have to wait till heaven to please God. Right now, Paul says, if God wants to take me away and I die, then I can please him that way, so be it. But if God wants to keep me here and I can please him that way, so be it. He makes it his goal to please the one who has done everything for him. And he's reminded that one day we will all stand before Christ's judgment seat. The judgment chair was a familiar feature in Roman society. Paul would stand before a judgment chair on more than one occasion. The Corinthians would know what that seat was. But it's ultimately not the Roman judgment seat Paul was concerned with. He was concerned with the judgment seat of Christ. If we have the idea that now that God has saved me, so now I can just put away the music and just go and live my life as normal, Paul says, no, that totally misses the point. I want to live my life to please the one before whom I'm one day going to stand, to whom I'm going to one day answer. And so Paul was of good courage as he looked forward to being with the Lord, and he made it his ambition to please his God, being conscious that he would one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So may we likewise be encouraged in the midst of our suffering as we consider how our Lord may be calling us to suffer for his sake. May we be encouraged to not lose heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for the hope that you have given us that is sure, in which we can be confident. And I pray for those this morning who do not have that hope, who have never put their trust in Jesus as Savior, that this will be the day of salvation for them. They'd recognize that they want that home, they need that home, and they'd trust in Christ alone. And I pray for each one of us, if we've forgotten, if we lose sight of that hope you've given us, that reason not to lose heart, you'd remind us today and in the days to come. And help us to continue to live in light of eternity. Give us courage in that knowledge. And God, help us. We want to please you. Show us how in these days to please you. And we thank you for what you have done, for what you are doing, what you have promised you will do. We give you the praise, God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said.